I call your attention to the scripture reading in Matthew chapter 24, there at verse 36, and again, dealing with the coming again of the Lord. And the title of our discourse this morning is, As a Thief in the Night. And of course, that is stated as such over in 2 Peter. That's where that comes from. But in this reading here in Matthew, the Lord himself, if you have a red letter edition of scripture, you'll understand these are supposedly the words of Christ himself, as Matthew recalled them. And in the 36th verse, he states a very strong and emphatic principle. It says plainly, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And we're going to read a little bit more scripture as he develops that idea. But as Jesus is speaking here, he is answering some questions of his disciples and them wanting to know when would the end of time come, and when would Jesus come again, and when would Jerusalem be destroyed, and particularly when the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus inserts this in that answer and says plainly, that not even the angels of heaven know the appointed day and hour, but there is a principle at hand in which we understand that just as assuredly as Christ was born in that place at Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, that he was born at an appointed and ordained time and day, that so likewise he went to the cross at Golgotha on an appointed time and day, and in an appointed manner of death. That's why Jesus said repeatedly during his public ministry, My hour is not yet, meaning that there was a particular and specifically appointed time. So he went to the cross at that appointed time. So it is that when he is to return again, and as scripture says, gather his from the four corners of the earth, he talks about his angels gathering all of his beloved from the four corners of the earth and gathering them unto him. And the Thessalonian letter talks about us seeing him coming in the clouds and power and great glory and being gathered together to meet him in the air, and so we would never be with the Lord. There is an appointed day and hour for that as well. Everything in the narrative of Jesus' life happens according to a very precise plan that is ordained by God, particularly the person of God the Father. And so just as Jesus said, I came to do not my own will, but the will of him that sent me, in answering this question, he's drawing our attention, pointing us, just as well as his disciples at the moment, pointing us back to the Father, surrendering our will and our ambition and our wants and desires to the purpose and the plan of the Father, and basically just telling us all of it is taken care of, just as assuredly as everything else in your salvation, of which you have had absolutely nothing to do. The purpose and planning of the Father, the election of the redeemed, the sending of Christ, and so forth, right on down the line. He says we're born again and redeemed by God. Scripture teaches us in much the same way that we're born naturally. We had no choice over the day and time, the circumstances, the place, our parents, or anything. Now, we have a responsibility, and quite honestly, The discourse this morning, and the idea, the thing that Jesus develops from here on out, is that our obligation and responsibility then is to God. That having been redeemed, now we are to live a life prepared and ready for Christ to come again. There are two principles at hand. One, that I'll point out in the Sermon on the Mount in just a moment, is that we are to live every day of our lives one day at a time. Now, while we might make plans for the future and we might have hopes for the future, we do not live for the future. We live in the moment. And he says such in the Sermon on the Mount. The second principle that is at hand that we're going to see as we read this in just a moment is that even though we do not know, or maybe because we do not know, when Christ will come again, we ought to live every single day as though we fully anticipate him at any given moment. Live every day of your life, one day at a time. Live in the moment. fulfilling the desires, the burdens, the responsibilities, the obligations, the joys. It must be the grief of the moment. Nothing endures for very long. Nothing. One of the great comforts of Scripture and one of the great comforts of Christian faith is that no matter how bad a situation is, do we not tell ourselves, this too shall pass. So we are to live in the moment. Live one day at a time, and then secondly, live every day as though we are anticipating Christ appearing at any moment. Now reading on, verse 37, he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, so the Son of Man cometh. Now, he's telling you again, be ready. Anticipate that at any moment the Lord is coming. So there is here an exhortation for God's children to live the virtuous, godly, Christian, faithful life that we have been called to live. He's not asking us to do anything extraordinary. He's simply reminding us that not knowing, we ought then to live in anticipation of it at any moment and just simply live your life in a manner that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. Now back in the writing of Matthew, in chapter 6, he tells us that we are to live our lives one day at a time. I want to begin that reading in verse 30, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now we understand that in making an application of that, that he's telling us not to worry about tomorrow, and don't live for tomorrow, and don't fear tomorrow, but to be focused on today. And he's saying that every single day brings its own unique challenges, and in particular, brings its own particular responsibilities and obligations. And so he is telling us that we are given a life one day at a time. Scripture tells us that we are not promised a tomorrow. And so each day that the Lord gives us, we are to cherish that as believers, that it is a gift from God. And then notice he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So do you see the idea? It's taught consistently that there is not to be a fixation on when Christ will return again. I know people are striving. There's all kinds of books. You'll hear all manner of alleged preachers and others telling you they're interpreting the signs and reading the signs and predicting when Christ would come. I know in my lifetime there's been at least a dozen that have declared that they know the hour and the time that God has revealed to them when Christ would come again. And at every occasion, every single one of those has come and gone, and there is no Jesus. I rest assured on the biblical principle that nobody knows except the Father, and also he's not going to tell anybody. He's not going to tell me. And he's not going to tell you. And part of the reason that he will not tell me or anybody else, and he will not tell you or anybody else, is the simple fact we don't need to know. It's not important in our walk and stewardship with God that we have that information. I tell people very plainly, and you know this, that if we knew that, that's all we would fixate on. We'd be obsessed with it. And God's people would quit living their godly lives knowing, I believe a great majority of them, if we knew that it was going to be on January noon, 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, not daylight time, 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time on January the 1st, 2040, I believe a great number of people would live like hell and live like the world until sometime in December of 2039. Then I know some others who would be super hyper evangelistic, and they'd be obnoxious even to the other believers, trying to convert the entire world. The great majority of people in the world wouldn't care, could not care less, and wouldn't pay any attention. But it would be entirely disruptive to the work and to the nature of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And it would be completely disruptive to the lives of God's children. You know, we have a really, really important object lesson. And y'all hear me preach on it so much, I suspect y'all are tired of hearing about it. But there is a narrative, a story in the scriptures. There was a man named Moses. And the Hebrew children were in Egypt. And God ordained Moses to lead the Hebrew children out of Egypt. And he led them across the Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, they grievously disobeyed God. And for 40 years, they were denied entrance into the land of Canaan. They were denied entrance into the promised land. Now, I'm very careful to remind you that they did not wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God purposefully led them about in the wilderness for 40 years and denied them entrance into the land of Canaan because of their rebellion and disobedience. And the point of the lesson is the understanding that the journey is what is so important. God teaches us an awful lot in that 40-year period when the Hebrew children were in the wilderness. And he teaches us then an awful lot when it is their children and grandchildren who were allowed to cross the Jordan River and make entrance into the land of Canaan. And looking for Christ coming in, looking for the fulfillment of the promise, is much in that same way. We are to wait daily. Remember while they were led about in the wilderness? He provided them manna every morning, provided them quail in the evening, made the bitter waters at Marah sweet, made the waters come out of the rock at Meribah, signifying being a type of Christ Jesus. God provided for them 40 years, every single day, every single morning, every single afternoon, every single evening, for 40 years. And the testimony says, the clothes on their backs did not wear out, and their shoes were never worn. God provided for them. Now there is an important lesson, and I think it's a prominent lesson in Scripture. That's why it's repeated here in the New Testament, why Jesus is telling his disciples how important it is for God's people to learn to live each and every day, one day at a time, relying and depending upon him, waiting on him. Notice this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Early on in children, I think all of us that are here this morning are old enough that when we went to school, they actually taught you in school. And what was one of the first things they taught us to learn other than the alphabet and counting? That for survival, it is absolutely necessary that humans have food, shelter, and clothing. Well, here it is, right here in the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? You got to have food, and you got to have shelter, and you got to have clothing, and don't worry about what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, and what you're going to eat. The Gentiles seek after that stuff, but rest assured, your Father knows that you have need of these things. And for 40 years, your ancestors lacked for nothing. Dependent entirely upon God and God alone, out in the midst of a barren wilderness. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. When I say wilderness, I mean wilderness with a capital W. Years ago, I remember my first time going out west, going to Arizona, and later traveling to New Mexico and to Utah and some of them in Colorado. And going to Arizona, I knew I was going into the desert. But I got there, and that desert wasn't what I expected. It is absolutely beautiful. Now, it's not a lush jungle, and I wouldn't recommend it's a fertile place to try to go farm a whole lot. But I will tell you this, it is not what I expected. It is absolutely magnificent. And the same is true in parts of Utah. And then you get up in the higher elevations around New Mexico and Arizona, and there are lots of forests and trees and lush greenery. So the desert was not what I was expecting, and the desert is not what he's talking about here about the wilderness. Now, I have been to the wilderness. I've been to the Wadi Wilderness between Jericho and Jerusalem. I've been down to catch a glimpse of the northern part of the Negev, the desert, wilderness, where this took place. And beloved, let me tell you, it is a barren, abject wasteland. No life, no greenery, no flora, no fauna, no indication of life at all, as long and as far as the eye can see, an abject wasteland. And they lack not for a thing every single day for 40 years. It's a hard lesson. But God said, trust me, believe me, and have faith in me, and you will not lack. And those old Hebrews, to what degree they could have faith in him. To some extent, they didn't have a choice. But the Lord was faithful. And so Jesus reminds us, your Father knows that you have need of these things. Now, instead of spending all your time and effort striving after that, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And he says, then all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow. Remember the manna? It wouldn't keep overnight. It's full. Wasn't a bit of need in the world to pick any extra or save any extra or think that you were going to hide it away just in case. Now the other side of that coin, and the other part of that, go with me to 1 Timothy. The other part of that, that then puts a burden on us. I said we have responsibilities, we have obligations, we have duties before God. That manna spoiled every night. All right? The scripture says that early in the morning, as the dew was upon the ground, the manna was there. You had to get out and get whatever you and in your household, folks in your tent, in your shelter, was going to need for the day. Because it says, no sooner had the sun risen and the dew dissipated, the manna was gone. So there wasn't this idea. You were not allowed this morning, you feeling frisky and spunky and you all fired up, got faith, and you going to trust the Lord. And so you wait until just daylight enough you can see, and you race out there with your bucket, your manna bucket, and you begin gathering, and you say, you know, I want to sleep in tomorrow morning, so I'm just going to get me enough for 2 days. It didn't work that way. Nope. The Lord didn't say, give me 3 real good days a week and I'll take care of you all 7. He said, every single day, I'll give you manna in the morning, I'll give you the quail in the evening, and I will supply you with water. Whether it's the water out of a rock, the water out of a hole, the water from the heavens. Your shoes will not wear out and your clothes will not become threadbare. But it's an everyday single thing. And your duty and obligation and responsibility to God was every single morning you got up and collected that manna while the dew was on the ground. They didn't leave any of it till 10 or 11 o'clock. You had a responsibility. If you trusted in the Lord, you met Him at His time. God said, I'll be here in the morning. Between the beginning of the break of day, the settling of the dew, the time the dew burns off, you can have all the manna you can eat. But as soon as that dew is burned off, the window is closed, the door of opportunity is closed, the exercise of faith is closed. That's over with. I'll give you the quail in the evening, but you're going to be hungry until I do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will fall into place and be there for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading there at verse 11, the scripture says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in His time He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice he calls him the only potentate, the King of kings. He says, I charge thee in the sight of God, witness a good confession. Well, but there is no greater confession than to arise and seek ye first the kingdom of God and do His things. And he says, every single day I will meet you early, while the dew is upon the ground, while the manna is upon the ground, and I'll provide for you every single way, all day, every day. But I'm not going to give you Tuesday's lot on Monday, and I'm not going to give you Wednesday's lot on Tuesday. And the one exception to that, and the one exception was where the holy and the righteous God observed and kept His own instructions, His own commandments. Was he told him, he said, on the Sabbath day, there will be no manna, and there will be no quail. Now, understanding in the Jewish system, that Sabbath or seventh day fell on Saturday. We would say that God told him on Friday now, the Sunday through Thursday, this won't work. But on Friday, gather up twice as much manna. And in the evening, gather up twice as much quail so that you will have to eat on Friday and you will have to eat on Saturday. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all things that in them is, and on the seventh day He rested. Keeping His own law, keeping His own instruction, He instructed them to do likewise. Isn't that remarkable that 5 days they were allowed only for that day, and on the sixth day they were to double up? Because He said, on the seventh day I'm not going to give it to you. But I will preserve that from the, I'll preserve the leftovers from the day before to sustain you. And beloved, all we see in that is yet again the power of God magnified, the power of God expanded. What He could do, what He would do, what He would not do, on 5 other days of the week. The whole point was trying to teach them old Hebrews and trying to teach us how to follow instructions. And the key to following the instructions of the Lord is really nothing more than having the faith of a grain of mustard seed. That's it. Go on over just a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scripture you're again familiar with, but I want you to notice this. We want to talk about climate change. I always go to the scripture when they get to talking about climate change. I represent to you again, based on the authority of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture, that if Adam were alive today, he would not recognize the world that you and I live in. He would not recognize the earth. It is so profoundly different than the earth in which he was placed and the earth in which he was dwelt that Adam would not recognize the place. Climate, the environment, the ecology, our weather, everything is dynamic on the earth, and it always has been. From the day that God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, it always has been. I still think it's so remarkable that we listen to all of these arguments and disputes and everything else, but the weather's always been changing. I went back recently and looked at my notes just as a sidebar. I'm going to take 2 minutes and run this rabbit around the tree and get back to my discourse. They're all talking about all the hurricanes, and they're worse than they've ever been. That ain't so. If you know a little bit about history and a little bit about weather history, all of a sudden everything falls in line and all you say is, yep, we have hurricanes every year. And have for as long as we can tell. Now, I will say this boldly. I'm going to tell you this and y'all take it for what it's worth. Before the time of Noah and Noah's flood, there were no hurricanes on the face of the earth. None. And there were no tornadoes and there were no floods. I don't even think there were earthquakes. Be that as it may, I went back looking through my notes, and I remember the Lake Primitive Baptist Church, down here off of 46, y'all know where it is, right there, outside between Pulaski and Metter. It's constituted in 1823. My great-great-great-grandpa, Elder Robert Donaldson, was the first pastor of the church and helped constitute that church. They built a building in 1823, and the records of the church say in 1826, a hurricane came ashore, and it rained so much that the waters of 15 Mile Creek rose and washed the church building off of its foundation. Now, for those of you that are familiar or ever fish in 15 Mile Creek, when you get to the back of Lake Church, there's a 12-foot drop to get to the water. In normal time, it's a long, steep climb to get down to that really, really good fishing hole right behind the church there, 15 Mile Creek. But in 1826, a hurricane came ashore in the coast of Georgia and dumped so much water that it washed the building off of its foundation and destroyed it. And that's why the building they're in now dates from 1828. That beautiful grand old building is that old. So I did a little research in 1828. I did a little research when the records of this church says a hurricane in 1878 destroyed this building, or destroyed the building that this church had at the time. In 1826, I just saw it interesting. I kept hearing they said there was going to be 21 hurricanes this year because of climate change. And it ain't never been that bad before. No, as the old saying goes, wake up, Leroy. He ain't never seen nothing like this. That's nonsense. That's not true. In 1826, from the best records we can gather and what's been compiled by some historical meteorologists, 1820, there were 21 hurricanes came ashore in the United States. We don't know how many there were that year. 21 made landfall in the United States, 1826. Now everybody knows, all you folks running around on their four-wheelers and their SUVs and driving their big old Tahoes and all in 1826 caused that. We've got scripture. Even in Paul's time, they said this. Verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as were from the beginning of the creation. Beloved, that is not true. But the apostle said there were people in his day, 2,000 years ago, saying that nonsense. So every time I hear people spewing that nonsense today, I'm thinking, y'all think you've got something new, and it's old, and it's worn out, and it is discredited, and it is a lie. Scripture says things are not the same as they have always been. But notice the context. Where is the promise of his coming? Paul said in his lifetime there were people scoffing, saying, well, if he hadn't come back yet, he's not coming back. Encounter people today that sometimes say that. Talk about the myth of Jesus. It's been so long. If he hasn't come back yet, why do you still expect him? The answer is the time's not yet. His hour is not yet. You know, they didn't know what day Jesus would come back and would be born in Bethlehem either, but there were signs. You got to be careful about how you interpret those signs. And yet, Jesus dotted the I's and crossed the T's. In the Hebrew letter, I like the language there. For those that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So it says in Hebrews chapter 9. For those that look for him, in other words, those that have faith and those that believe and trust. So, where is the coming, the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now listen to what Peter has to say. Of this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And he's talking about the flood in Noah's day. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are not the same heaven and earth that was before the flood. But the heaven and earth now, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now how about that? He says we are still supposed to be looking for him. And he says then, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What did he say in Matthew? When you least expect it. In the hour you least expect it. That over there in Matthew also talks about they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were drinking and partying and carrying on. They just acted like they did not have a care. There was no fear of God among them at all. He said it's going to be that way when Christ comes again too. But for those that are looking for him, he shall appear, and he shall be without sin unto salvation. Beloved, we ought to take comfort in this. Don't worry about this business of the heavens being on fire and the earth that you're not going to be around to see it. That's the beauty of it. Notice Peter says in verse 7, it is kept in store and reserved unto fire against the day and judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When the heavens are on fire and the earth is dissolved with fervent heat and the elements are destroyed, my understanding is that's going to be shortly after that moment in the twinkling of an eye when we are translated into the image of the glorious Son of God and made like unto him. So what he is telling us, take note of this. He says, knowing this, in what manner of people ought we to be? We do not know the hour, we do not know the time, do not know the day. But he says he will come as a thief in the night. Perhaps when we least expect him, perhaps in our most vulnerable moments. But knowing that he's coming, how then ought we to be? So the scripture lays out for us very plainly, it is not for us to know. But it is only for us to follow after him and live our life of faith and live a godly, virtuous life every single day, anticipating at any moment that he may appear. There's an awful lot said about what the readings of the Old Testament Revelation mean and what those prophecies are. I just caution folks to be very, very careful about that. When I look back through history and the interpretations of so many biblical prophecies, including the day of Jesus, they were all wrong. Oh, the Bible scholars in Jesus' day had not a clue. They were telling everybody that Elijah was going to come again. And just hang out, just chill out. You'll see it from Jericho, or from Jerusalem, because down there at Jericho, just across the river, is where he was taken up in a whirlwind. Folks, the morning y'all go outside and in the streets, and lo and behold, you see Elijah coming again in a whirlwind back to the earth. Know for sure that the Messiah is not far behind. They were teaching that nonsense. That's not what that prophecy meant at all. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of well-meaning people. Of course, there's an awful lot of self-serving people, too, lying about what they believe a prophecy and what they think the prophecies mean. And I'm not going to get into all of that eschatology. I would just simply say the Bible says very plainly, live your life every single day as a gift that God has given you, and anticipate, knowing that he will come, may come at any moment, like a thief in the night when you least expect him. Live your life as though you're anticipating him at any moment. And I pray God to bless you and have a rich fullness of faith and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he bless you abundantly, is my prayer for Christ's sake.